difficulties. Here we go. In chapter 11, the very last part of chapter 11 led us into the beginning of chapter 12, where you see at verse 25 through 30, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor," verse 28, "and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A very familiar, very familiar passage of scripture and words of Christ. But I don't know if anyone remembers or can think, why is Jesus saying those words? What is he contrasting? My yoke's easy, my burden's light, compared to what? Is there something he's comparing that to? From what we've learned in this gospel so far?
The Pharisees' extracurricular rules and
regulations. Okay. So we know throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you know, chapters 5 through 7 and the places we've come from, the Pharisees like to add to God's law and add extra things to God's rule. And so their yoke was hard. Their yoke was burdensome. And we also looked at 2 weeks ago the first two sections, verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 through 14, regarding the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. His disciples are going through the grain fields and they're picking some of the grain, and the Pharisees were kind of upset because they're profaning the Sabbath. It's like you're harvesting grain. He's like, no, they're just eating some of the thing. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, verse 8. And then he heals a man with a withered hand was the last section that we looked at. But he's giving them examples by how they had added to the rules of the Sabbath and how far you could walk and those things. And he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And then Jesus said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He's showing mercy to that man who needs healing. So we looked at those sections, but that shows how these chapters kind of tie in together, that we want to make sure that we're not just, you know, stopping at the end of chapter 11, verse 30 and saying, okay, brand new topic, because all of these things kind of flow together. And sometimes as we look at these different sections, it's hard for us to put the whole context together. So just like I say with the book of Hebrews, sometimes it's good to go back and say, okay, I should read the whole Sermon on the Mount. Once we cover that in several weeks, chapters 5 through 7, we can kind of get a context back together. Today we're looking at verses 15 through 21 is the section we are, God's chosen servant. Where he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. So starting in verse 15. Now, verse 14, because we have to go back. Jesus is aware of this. When you read something like that, you say, aware of what? It must have been something that was said before. So we go back to verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, that the Pharisees are conspiring, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So, where is Jesus quoting from? We know it's from the book of Isaiah, but does anyone have a reference or a note that might tell us where he's quoting from?
42:1-3.
Okay. 42. And you said 1 through 3?
Yeah, there's a couple different spots.
Okay. Let's turn to Isaiah 42. And kind of keep your hand there in Matthew. Excuse me. And if I could get a volunteer to read actually verses 1 through 4 so we get a context. I'm going to compare Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 with verses 18 through 21 in Matthew. So is there someone who wants to read? So Sean, I'll be reading.
Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. You will bring forth justice to the nations. You will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a vainly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands so wait for his law.
Okay, so before we compare the two passages, because Matthew now is quoting Jesus' words, quoting Isaiah, why does Jesus say in verse 16, Jesus, knowing the situation, the Pharisees are out to destroy him, they're conspiring against him, he withdraws, and he orders the people who followed him, don't make me known. Why does he do that?
Is it protective?
Okay. What do you mean by protective?
Well, it's not wrong to not stick your hand in the fire. So if you know somebody's out to get you, it's not wrong to walk on the other side of the street.
Okay.
So.
And we know the context, they're out to get him. I mean, right. That's clear to us in the gospel.
So that's why I'm questioning.
Right, and so, and there could be some of that, but what else have we looked at in the context of Matthew's gospel that he might be hesitant to looking for wide acclaim at this point in his ministry?
It's not his time yet.
Okay, it's not his time. We know when we get to John 17, the prayer in the garden before, now is the time for you to glorify your name, Father, through the sacrifice that will happen the next day. So it's not yet his time. But what was their view of the Messiah in the first century? What kind of Messiah were they looking for? Also, we talked about that.
A military commander.
Great crowds followed him. You notice there in verse 15, it still says many. Later on in his ministry, those numbers drop off. But many are still following. They're looking for maybe a military leader. They're looking for someone to overthrow the Romans. Don't make me known. So any of those reasons could be valid. We know the Pharisees are out to get him. So there could be that protective nature. But they have a false view of who the Messiah is. We know that that's prevalent as well. And it's not yet his time for him to glorify the Father through that sacrifice yet. So what is, as we compare Isaiah 42:1-4 and the quotation of it in verses 18-21, what is missing in Isaiah that we read twice in Matthew? There's something really stark that's listed in Matthew that's not in the quotation from Isaiah. And we don't want to assume that Jesus got anything wrong. He's the one quoting Isaiah.
It talks about the Gentiles.
Oh! Where does it talk about the Gentiles?
Verses 18 and 20.
If you notice in Matthew, I'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 42:1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. In the last verse there, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And then the last part of verse 4, and the coastlands wait for his law. So we have a direct quotation for the Gentiles. Does anyone know why there's a difference there? Or sometimes when you read a quote in the New Testament, that it doesn't quite read exactly the same when you go back to that passage in the Old Testament. And I mentioned something this morning in the sermon regarding a proverb that had a different word.
The Septuagint.
Okay. Yeah, it's the Septuagint that was readily available at the time of the first century. So Greek-speaking people, okay, which the New Testament is written in, the Greek-speaking people could read Greek very easily. And so Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint. But it's interesting that that word Gentiles is there. And why is it important that the word Gentiles is mentioned twice? What's the primary audience of this particular gospel?
Jews.
Okay. This is probably the most Jewish-centered gospel of all the gospels. What did it start with? What's the beginning of Matthew's gospel? genealogies. Okay, those are the things we were just reading through Numbers at home this week, and it's kind of tedious as you read through all these lists of names. But why did we say the genealogies were important in Matthew? What is Matthew focusing his attention on versus Luke? What's Matthew giving us attention?
The fulfillment.
Okay.
Jesus is the fulfillment.
Okay. He's the one, but do you remember what we talked about when we were talking about those genealogies in Matthew? As he kind of lays out all these different names and why his genealogy might read a little bit different than Luke's does.
Because Jesus is the fulfillment.
Now, Matthew's very specific. If you notice, he's got 14, 14, 14. He's using that repetition in chapter 1. But what's interesting about Matthew's genealogy is his is kind of a royal lineage, and he's focusing on who has the right to the throne, who has the right of kingship. And so we think of Jesus coming as King of Kings, and remember, as we look at Christ, he fulfills these different roles in Scripture. He fulfills the role of priest. We're studying that in Hebrews. He fulfills the role of prophet. Moses said, a prophet like me will come, and Jesus fulfills that role. And he also fulfills the role of king. And so Matthew's emphasizing that kingly rule. And so here you have a gospel that the Jewish people should be able to understand. And yet, what do we read from the Pharisees? They're rejecting everything that Jesus... The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a message over and over again from the very beginning. John the Baptist is saying it. Jesus is saying it. All the signs are pointing to it. Everything that they need to understand who Jesus is and why he came is in front of them, and yet they're rejecting that. And so, who is God's chosen servant? Behold my servant whom I have chosen. Who is Isaiah referring to? I'm not trying to trick anybody.
The Messiah.
The Messiah, Jesus. Okay? Prophecy concerning Christ. It is the Messiah. And who's going to proclaim justice to the Gentiles? As the gospel goes forth, it goes out into the ends of the earth, right? He's going to bring justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So here we have a gospel that is probably the most Jewish-centered gospel, and it's talking about how this gospel is going to go out to the ends of the earth. And it's proclaiming God's word's going to go out far and wide. So Jesus is God's chosen servant, and he is fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So any other questions or thoughts about that? And I'm sorry, verse 17, I said earlier that Jesus was quoting it, but it's no, this was showing that Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy. Jesus wasn't quoting the words from Isaiah. Matthew's giving us that and telling us that. So let's move
Jesus
on.
Isn't quoting Isaiah.
Yeah, Jesus isn't quoting Isaiah, verse 17. Matthew's telling us this is to fulfill, and Matthew's quoting the Septuagint. So I misspoke earlier. Let's go ahead and let's move to the next section. speaking of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, verses 22 through 32. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? And therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So we have, 12 verses there. A lot of material in this next section. And what do people focus most on in this passage of Scripture? Any thoughts? This is one of those passages that people get preoccupied about, speculate on.
Three kingdom divided can't stand.
No, but that's a good one.
Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Okay. And what do sometimes people refer to that as? The unforgivable sin. Okay, so we got all this information that tells us a lot of things that Jesus is talking about here. And a lot of times people get kind of stuck on just the verses 31 and 32. When Jesus gets to the point where he's talking about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and how that's a sin that is unforgivable, we've got a lot of information to kind of look at before we get there. Jesus, at the beginning of this section, he heals a demon-oppressed man. This is a sign of the Messiah. As John the Baptist, the messengers are being sent from him at the beginning of chapter 11. What does Jesus say? Go tell John what you have seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached for them. This is a sign of the Christ. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. And then, as he heals them, what do the people do? So we have the people, then we have the Pharisees. So how do the people respond when they see that Jesus healed a demon-oppressed man, and the man's now speaking and he sees? He was blind and mute, now he can speak, now he can see. What do the people do?
They're thinking, what if this is the guy?
Okay. They recognize the sign of the Messiah coming, right? What do they say? What are their words? Could this be the son of David?
Generation.
Okay.
So they obviously are not meaning.
Like Solomon, or yeah. So, and remember, we've already talked about it, but that goes back to that genealogy again, and why that's important, because they're looking for someone who's going to come after that line of David, someone who has the right to sit on David's throne to be the ultimate king of Israel, not an earthly ruler, but one who can truly rule from the lineage of David. So they ask the question, the people recognize the sign, and what do the Pharisees say? I don't remember reading that in my Bible.
They're deflecting.
Okay. Okay, they question the source of his power. No, it's not. This isn't coming from God. This is coming from Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's how he casts out demons. The word Beelzebul was a name, you know, for a lord of heaven. Other forms that we read in Scripture, Beelzebub, lord of the flies. Who is the prince of demons? They said by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. If we were to read through the context of that again, who are they calling the prince of demons? Or who is Jesus? Jesus knew their thoughts. Who's the prince of demons? What's verse 26 tell us? Satan. Okay. And you notice that's the context. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? So instead of attributing what Jesus is doing and his power to the work of the Holy Spirit, that God is present with them, the kingdom of God is at hand, they're saying, no, your work is by Satan. You're doing the works of Satan. So now we start to begin to see this concept about what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Okay? Attributing the work of God to the work of Satan. Notice how Jesus uses questions starting in verse 27 to those who are questioning him.
26.
Okay, and verse 26, sorry. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. And we see that's a pattern with Christ. People come to him and they ask a question. He asks a question back. And so he's asking them questions so they can understand, you know, what is going on or who's doing what by what power. Why do we know, verse 28, why do we know or why is this a sign of the coming kingdom? Can you remember previously, and I think I mentioned it already, but can you remember earlier where this is mentioned? In this same gospel?
You're talking about chapter 11?
Message back to John the Baptist.
Okay. Message to John the Baptist. When you see these things, you know the Messiah is here. You know the one you've been waiting for is. So 11 verse 5, where Jesus is giving those things to them. If we remember when we were back in chapter 11, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. That's where we get that prophecy again. The book of Isaiah is full of all these things that point the way to Christ. Verse 29, who's the strong man that he's talking about? How can someone enter a strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Follow the context. We got Beelzebul, prince of demons, Satan. So in using this illustration, who's the strong man in the course of the passage? Melissa's smiling, but she's not telling us.
Satan.
He's the strong man that Jesus is referring to. Is he bound now? Yes. How do we know that?
Because he cast out the demons.
Okay.
Because that he says you can't. You can't bind up the strong man unless you can't take his goods if you don't bind him up.
Okay.
So.
And what is verse 29? How does that tell us as well? How do we know that Satan is bound right now?
Until the lawless
one
is made known.
Until what?
The lawless
one
is made known.
Okay. And how do we know that he's bound not only from verse 29? What's happening? What?
Because the Messiah came.
The Messiah came. So, what's happening now?
The kingdom of God is at hand.
The kingdom of God is at hand. His house is being what? The strong man's house is being what right now?
Plundered.
That's what, as the gospel goes forth into the world, the strong man's house is being plundered. And the very fact that the gospel is going forth shows us that. If you also turn to Revelation chapter 20, we get another reference of him being bound. Verses 1 through 3. Ted, could I have you read that for us? I know you had your hand up earlier. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while.
Okay. So, and in the context of Revelation, we won't go into everything that leads up to chapter 20, but in the context of the 1,000 years, as the gospel is being proclaimed, the strong man has to be bound in order for his house to be plundered. God's redeeming people to himself. And so we have this whole setup here between Jesus showing forth the power of God, healing this man who's oppressed, by a demon who made him blind and mute. He gets back his sight. He's able to speak. The leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, are rejecting that God's power is amongst them. And Jesus is telling them, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Because remember, we're debating, or the debate between Jesus and the Pharisees is, by whose power has this man been healed? Is it by the power of Satan, or is it by the power of God? And he says, if it's by Satan, Satan's dividing his own house. That doesn't make sense. But if it is by the power of God, then this strong man is truly bound, and there is power through God in order to conquer him. Verse 30, what does Jesus mean by those words there?
It's only two positions.
Okay.
You're either 100% for Jesus or you're 100% against.
Right. You're either for me or you're against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so Jesus throws these words out. That reminded me, Melissa and I had a friend that she talks about. One of the ways God used to draw her to herself, or to himself, excuse me, is she was at a concert and someone had said, she was at a concert listening to Christian music or whatever, and one of the singers or someone was said, you're either 100% for God or you're 100% against him. And I liked when you used the 100%. And she said, God used that in my life to make me start thinking, wait a minute, I don't think I'm totally against God, but I know I'm not 100% for him, and started that questioning type of things. But isn't that what Jesus is saying? You're either for me or against me. And like he said, there's two positions. And how are the Pharisees setting themselves up? They're setting themselves as against God. And all throughout this gospel, we're seeing this more and more. And then he gets down to those two verses at the very end of this passage. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So how did Jesus heal the demon-possessed man? He healed him through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And who did the Pharisees say Jesus was healing through? What power? Through the power of Satan. So they're denying the work of God. So in other words, they're saying that the work of the Spirit through Christ is the work of Satan. And this is ultimately a rejection of Christ and the Spirit's work. And that's the sin. And that's the thing. Sometimes we forget this whole passage that comes before it. So it's a denial of the work of the Holy Spirit and a denial of the work of Christ and ultimately rejecting the truth. So if someone were to ask you or were to say, well, what's the unforgivable sin? What's the one sin that cannot be forgiven?
Rejection.
Right. Yeah. So it's a rejection of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an ultimate rejection of Christ. And so in the context of the passage, it's not like, you know, some people might think to themselves, oh, you know, all these sins that I commit, is there any sin that I can commit that's going to make me, you know, if people think they can lose their salvation or those kind of things? And it's a, the ultimate sin that is not forgivable is the rejection of Christ, rejection of the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Because we know that it's only through the power of the Spirit that God draws people to himself. So it's a rejection of Christ. It's a rejection of the Spirit. It's a rejection of the work the Spirit's doing. And here the Pharisees are setting themselves against the work of God. Here's God working. Here's God revealing himself to the people so that they should understand, so that they should see what's happening. And they're rejecting that truth. And that's what's unforgivable. They're rejecting God, basically. So any other thoughts or questions on that section? All right, let's move on to verses 33 through 37. Tree being known by its fruit. Verse 33, either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." If we were to look at a cross-reference for this, if you turn back a few chapters, we've already had similar language before in chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. If I could get someone to read that so we kind of have that in our minds. Chapter 7, 15 through 20. Sean?
"Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits."
Okay, so that's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He's already taught this. A tree is known by its fruit. And now he's bringing that to the context of what just happened after the healing of this man. How would you say, though, without the context of what we know went on before that, how would you say, you know, knowing that a tree is known by its fruit, how might that apply to our sanctification? Or even what Jesus was saying in chapter 7 about false prophets. What should happen in our lives over time as we're sanctified? Okay, we should see that fruit, like at the end of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, all those things listed there. Those things should grow in our lives over time, and people should see, well, you're not the same person you were a year ago, or 2 years, or 5 years, or 10 years. But in this context, as Jesus is speaking here, who's he calling a brood of vipers? And we know that not from this section, but from the context of what we've already looked at.
The Pharisees.
Okay. You brood of vipers. And how do we know that? We go back to verse 24. That's who he's talking to at the time. And we have to be very careful of separating Scripture from its context. So that we know what's being taught or being spoken of. So it's good for us to have sections to look at, but we know as Matthew's writing this down, it's all one letter, it's all one gospel. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29 tells us, as Paul's writing to the Ephesian church, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So our speech should be graceful, that it might build others up. And Jesus is proclaiming here, after he calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what have they just spoken against him? They've said, you're doing the work you're doing by Satan, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. So they're showing forth that they're not receptive, they're not hearing God. Is it always easy for us to say the right thing? No. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes our words aren't like Ephesians 4:29, where they're constantly building others up. And I think there's a warning there in verse 36 and 37. As he tells them, you know, by their words they will be judged, that, you know, giving an account of the careless words we speak. And we know from, we have other places in Scripture that apply to us, like James 3, where it talks about taming the tongue and that it's set on fire by hell. You know, it's a deadly poison, all of these things. We have to be careful. Careless words can be bad. Verse 36, careless words, thinking about that. Are lies, gossip, and insults just as bad as adultery and murder?
Yes.
And how do we know that from this gospel? Letting Scripture interpret Scripture. How do we know that from this gospel? That lies, gossip, and insults are just as bad as adultery and murder. What did Jesus say about adultery and murder in the Sermon on the Mount? You remember how he was applying the Old Testament law? It's not just that murder, but what?
The anger and the hatred.
Okay. Yeah.
Hatred
to your brother is just as bad. So you say hateful things. That's just as bad as murder. And what did he say about adultery? Okay. It can be the lust in your heart. So, yeah, lies, gossip, insults can be just as bad as adultery and murder because the sin is born in the heart and comes out. And so out of the abundance of the heart, what's really on the inside is how the mouth speaks. So we have to be careful of how we speak. Jesus takes that moral law in the Sermon on the Mount and applies that to murder and adultery. We also know that. I mentioned the book of James, James 3:6. That passage where he talks about taming the tongue. It's a great passage for us to review once in a while. 3:6, but I'm also going to point you to verse 12 because it bears on the context of what we're looking at right now. Verse 6 says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." And he talks about taming the tongue in this passage. But notice what verse 12 says, James 3:12. "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. By their fruit you shall know them." We've seen that twice now in Matthew's gospel, and yet here James is saying that. Can a fig tree bear olives? You know, what should a fig tree bear? It should bear figs. And then one other passage regarding our tongues is Revelation 21, verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So here we have in the book of Revelation that murder and lying are in the same passage listing sins. And so how important are the things we say, and we should watch those things that we say. Careless words. And he's pointing this out to the Pharisees because they're the ones that are the brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? You're rejecting the truth that Jesus has come in the flesh, and you're rejecting who he is. So anything else either about our speech or any? If I go too fast, tell me, hey, I have a question, or what about this passage? Because I'll just keep going. All right, let's look at one more. We have a few minutes left. Verses 38 through 42. This sign of Jonah. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." What is the sign of Jonah?
Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the grave.
Okay. And how does that refer to Jonah?
Because he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish.
Okay. And who is Jonah? How do we know about Jonah? If I'm reading Matthew's Gospel, so say I'm someone that doesn't know anything about the Bible, and you tell me, go read Matthew's Gospel, and I get here and go, huh, I don't know who Jonah is. Tell me who Jonah is.
Jonah was a prophet who was sent to redeem Nineveh, and he didn't want to do it.
Okay.
And so God sent a fish to eat him.
Okay.
And he was there 3 days, and then God said, Now go tell Nineveh what I have to say to them so that they can return to me.
So we have a
redemption
book.
Redemption was there through Jonah.
And we have a book in the Old Testament by the name of Jonah. Jonah the prophet, 4 chapters. A very short book. And if you're unfamiliar with, and the reason I point that out is we can't assume that everyone may have all the knowledge that we have as we're reading Scripture. So if you're unfamiliar with who Jonah is and you read the name in the New Testament, you need to go back and find out who that person is. So it's an opportunity to read the book of Jonah. Many times we make the assumption that everyone knows as much about the Bible as we do, or maybe they have the stories. And so sometimes we need to slow down and make sure that we understand all of the references that are given to us in the New Testament. Like I said, Jonah's only 4 chapters long. It's not very a long book to read. In verse 38 in this section, why is it presumptuous that they ask Jesus for a sign? Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, right after he got done calling them a brood of vipers and they're bearing bad fruit. Why is that presumptuous to say, Jesus, give us a sign? He's already given them signs. He's been doing signs. He just healed a man, which they rejected and said, you did that by the power of Satan. And they're saying, give us a sign. And it's very presumptuous. He's already been fulfilling the signs of the Messiah. And then he gives us a little more context, actually, after he talks about Jonah, verse 41. What do we know about the men of Nineveh? Anyone remember from the book of Jonah? What about the men of Nineveh? What do we know about them?
They
repented.
Okay, they repented when they heard Jonah proclaiming that they should repent of their sins. What else?
They were wicked and vile.
Okay.
They
were wicked and vile.
So vile and wicked that's why Jonah didn't want to go, because they were yucky.
Okay. I mean, they were enemies to the Israelites, and that's one of the reasons Jonah didn't want to go. They were very wicked people. They were known for their cruelty. They were harsh. They were known for being cruel. And so why is that such a harsh statement that Jesus did? The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And I can't think of anything as stark as that. Let's say that before he died, someone like Hitler, you know, became a believer. Even Hitler's going to rise up at the resurrection. So he's saying these Ninevites, who are known for their cruelty, for being against God and his people, they're going to rise up in judgment against this generation of people who's in Jerusalem and Israel at this time. So you think about how his words would have sounded to the scribes and the Pharisees, because how did they consider themselves?
Righteous.
They don't need a savior. They're fulfilling God's law to the letter. They've even made up extra laws so they can follow. They don't need a savior. And Jesus said, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment. Or what about the queen of the south? What do we know about her?
Is that Jezebel?
Queen of Sheba came up to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And how do the people of Nineveh, just to wrap this up, I know we're over time, the people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South, how do they relate back to verses 18 through 21? What? They were Gentiles. And so why is that significant?
Even then, God was preparing.
God's message was going out to the world. He cared enough about those Ninevites. Isn't that what the last chapter of the book of Jonah is all about? Jonah, you don't even care about these people who are dying in their sins that I'm showing mercy on because they're repenting. And you're caring about this plant that grew up in a night and died in a night. And you'll have to read the book of Jonah on your own. But God is concerned about the Gentiles. God is concerned. The Queen of the South came up to hear the wisdom of Solomon. God's people were set apart from Genesis chapter 12 when he calls Abram to be a nation, to be a light to the Gentiles. We read it in the book of Isaiah. We read it in other places in the Old Testament. So that God's glory can go out to the earth. So the message of salvation can go out. And here we have the Pharisees rejecting that. And because they reject that, even the men of Nineveh, even the Queen of the South, will rise up at the judgment against this generation because they are rejecting the Son of God who is right there with them. So harsh, harsh words of judgment. And we will have to because we're way over time now. Start at verse 43 next week and finish this chapter. We'll move into chapter 13 where we get into some of the parables starting on in this. So.